It's our fifth occasion to preach from the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. There'll be one more next Lord's Day before we go on our vacation. When I get back, having seen Smyrna, we begin the next four verses after that, which have to do with the church in Smyrna. But let's read God's word now from Revelation chapter 2 at verse 1. Write the message for the church in Ephesus. The one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who moves about in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, says these things. I know your works and your hardship and your perseverance and inability to bear evils, and putting those calling themselves apostles to the test and they aren't and found them false. And you have perseverance and did endure through my name and not wearied. But I have against you that you did suffer your first love. Be remembering, therefore, from whence you fell, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, should you not repent. But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I too hate. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. And write the message for the church in Smyrna. The first and the last, who having been dead and did live, says these things. I know your distress and poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy from those who declare themselves to be Jews and are not but a synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things that you're about to suffer. Lo, the traitor is about to cast some of you into prison in order that you might be put to the proof, and you will have affliction 10 days. Remain faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes shall not be unjustly treated by the second death. And write the message for the church in Pergamum. The one having the sharp two-edged sword says these things. I know where you dwell, in the place of Satan's power, and you are laying hold of my name, and you did not renounce my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, that you have there ones who are holding to the Balaam teaching, who was teaching Balak to lay a scandalous trap before the sons of Israel, to eat sacrifices to idols, and to commit fornication. As mentioned previously, you likewise have ones who are holding to the Nicolaitan teaching. Repent, therefore. But if not, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them arrayed with the sword of my mouth. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the victorious one, I will give to him the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name having been written, which no one has known except the one who receives it. And write the message for the church in Thyatira. The Son of God, who has eyes as flames of fire and whose feet are burnished bronze, says these things. I know your works and the love and the faithfulness and the service, and your perseverance, and the last works greater than the first. But I have against you that you suffer the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and deceives my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she might repent, and she's not willing to repent from her fornication. Lo, I cast her into bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent from her works. And I will destroy her children in death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches reins and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, inasmuch as you have not this teaching, who do not know Satan's depths, as they say, I lay on you no other charge. However, hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works throughout. I will give to him authority over the nations, and he shall tend them with a scepter of iron, dashing them in pieces as the potter's vessels, as I also have received of my father. And I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As ends the reading of God's word, Revelation chapter 2. Thank you. Please be seated. Let's read these first seven verses one more time, if you don't mind. I'm going to be dealing again with 4 and 5 today, as we did last time we addressed Revelation chapter 2. Listen carefully. God's holy word, write the message for the church in Ephesus. The one who holds the 7 stars in his hand, the one who moves about in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, says these things. I know your works, and your hardship, and your perseverance and inability to bear evils, and putting those calling themselves apostles to the test, and they aren't, and found them false. And you have perseverance, and did endure through my name, and not wearied. But I have against you that you did suffer your first love. Be remembering, therefore, from whence you fell, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, should you not repent. But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I too hate. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let me read of a couple of other passages for you this morning. First, from Psalm 51. Listen. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And a short series of verses from Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my heart, my law, in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know, Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. The entire Older Testament scripture, of which these are only 2 of the many examples, prophesy a rebirth by God for all of his people. This is a biblical doctrine that we are desperate to hear again and again and then again, because there's nothing more central, more essential to the Christian faith, and there's nothing more antagonistic to the Christian faith than the attainment of peace with God by any other means. God the Father loves God the Son and all of those who are united to him by rebirth into his new humanity. There's no way for God to be pleased with fallen humanity than to be reborn into his Son's humanity. Some time ago, and again last Lord's Day, some of us were blessed and pleased to read and hear the preaching from Matthew chapter 19. That was the occasion in which the rich young ruler, as he's sometimes called, approached Jesus and asked him what good thing he might do to be saved. And Matthew takes up a great deal of space in his gospel with this event, giving evidence, of course, to its importance. And it is very important since it deals with the center of the gospel, which is rebirth. And it is weighty and preeminent for our text in the Revelation this morning as we deal again with verse 4 and then with verse 5 and, of course, on beyond. So, what does God say in his word about rebirth? Listen to the Apostle Paul once again in Titus chapter 3. Not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy he saved us through, here it is, the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration. The word there, as we heard there in Matthew chapter 19, is palingenesia. The prefix paling means again, and genesia means born or life. So palingenesia, that wonderful Greek word, means reborn, regenerated, or life again. Paul says that God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And the word washing here means the totality of the cleansing that is wrought by the Spirit of Christ as we are united in his body. And union with Christ then is light, and it is life. It means death to the old man and life in the new man in Christ Jesus. The washing or cleansing of rebirth removes us from the sin nature of our father Adam. It cleanses us of our degeneration, our degeneracy, and it provides us with the perfections and virtues of Christ, which is righteousness. Here's another. Listen to the Apostle Peter in his first letter to these refugee churches in the nations, chapter 2, verse 24. Who carried up our sins onto the tree in his own body, in order that, dying to sin, we might live unto righteousness, for which you were restored by the bruise The bruise, they are referring to the older Genesis prophecy of the coming crucifixion of God's Messiah. The bruising or crucifixion of the Christ carried our sins to the tree with him, separating us out from the sin life in Adam, in order that we might live to righteousness. In him, in Christ, in his body, united to him, we die to the sin life. And we live in the righteousness life in the body of Christ. Here's another. This very apostle who wrote our text this morning in his Gospel of Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verse 24, quotes our Lord himself, and Jesus uses a very unusual word there. Listen. The one hearing my word and believing the one who sent me has life eternally and comes not into judgment, but is co-passed out of death into life. Co-passed. Passed out of death into life in Jesus. The one hearing Jesus and believing God the Father is no longer dead but alive. And it was accomplished when Jesus was crucified and resurrected out of death. One more and I'll quit. Back in the Apostle Peter's first letter, again, chapter 1, verse 3, this is what we read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, because of his great mercy, regenerated us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of death. And there's our root word again, regenerated, except it has a little different prefix on it this time. It's not paling. Genesia. It is anagenesia. That this time it's not again life. It is, in this case, the raising up of new life through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Peter, by using the word in this way, is saying that God the Father has birthed us up into a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of death. As Jesus was raised unto life from death, so we, upon being rebirthed into him, are raised up out of death with him to be united with him. So, there are all kinds of like expressions all through the scripture, including in the older texts, having to do with the very core or the essence or center of the faith. And in every case, the new birth is unto righteousness. It is created new life, which dwells in righteousness. Created new life does not dwell in sin. Created new life dwells in righteousness because it has been separated from the sin life. Because it is co-passed out of death, because it is birthed up with Christ Jesus from death unto life, because it is united to Christ in whom dwells righteousness. But the rich young ruler of Matthew chapter 19 wouldn't give up his heritage. Wouldn't give it up to follow Jesus and be united to him. You see, this entire old heritage has to die in the incorporation into a new one, the life of Christ. Upon being united to him, there is a new heritage, you see, and the old one dies. When one becomes a creature, the Adam heritage passes away. It dies. And the heritage of the Christ begins. See? The rich young ruler wouldn't give it up. It was his first love. Very, very serious issue for some in the church at Ephesus. Since the enthroned Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, threatens the church because of it. Serious issue. The threat here is to remove their lampstand. Should some in the church retain their love for their Jewish heritage, they were denying the new heritage in the Christ. You see the logic there? To retain their old heritage is to deny the new one. An extremely serious offense against the one who stands in the midst of the lampstands, holding the churches together in himself. Just as a sidelight here, I get painfully frustrated when I hear Christian ministers, rabbis, even some modern Islamic mullahs proclaim our joint heritage in Abraham. And they're doing it every day right now, aren't they? It's a shame we can't live in peace, it said. After all three great religions of the world all claim to have come from Abraham. But not only do Christians not have their heritage in Adam, but neither do we have our heritage in Abraham. And neither do we have our heritage in Moses. And neither do we have our heritage in King David. Pharisaical Judaism gloried in its heritage from Abraham and from Moses and from David. And that was the one thing that guaranteed them of God's love, you see. God had brought them forth from Abraham through Moses and through David. And God would always love them, no matter what. And because of that, Israel would always survive. She would always flourish. She would always prosper, even in hard times. God would always bring them back, and the glory of Israel would one day shine again, as in the time of David and Solomon. That was the first love of Israel's Judaists. Jesus told that rich young ruler, all of it has to go. Everything has to go. He had to give it all up, because to follow Jesus means a new heritage, you see, entirely. Once when our Lord was teaching and healing, and there were huge crowds all around him, someone came and told him that his mother and his siblings were there. Jesus' comment was, "Who are my mother and siblings?" The issue there wasn't whether Jesus honored his parent. The issue was which heritage. Jesus was the second Adam. He was not of the line of the first Adam. He was proclaiming the heritage and the brotherhood of himself and all of his father's elect people. If you might be still wondering about his mother, Jesus, when he was on the cross, gave her to the Apostle John, the writer of the Revelation, for her perpetual care, and it's speculated that she's buried someplace on the island of Patmos with the Apostle. regardless of what the Roman Catholic Church says. Whether it's true is another issue, but Jesus did make provision for his mother, and the Apostle John did what Jesus required of him. We can be certain of that. But rebirth, palingenesia, is the complete disconnect, death from our birth heritage in Adam. And it is a new birth, which is life in Christ Jesus. Those in him are newborn little ones who no longer have an ancestry in Adam, or Abraham, or Moses, or David, or our birth parents, unless they too are in Christ. When Jesus sent the message to the church at Ephesus, he said they had suffered their first love, their first attachments, their first ancestry, their first heritage. They had suffered it. They had tolerated it. They had indulged it. And if they didn't repent, he would cut off the church. He would remove the lampstand. Because you see, the heritage in Jesus is exclusive. Which brings us to the second part here of the issue in verses 4 and 5. And that has to do with the exclusivity of our heritage in Christ Jesus, the second Adam. Question is, should the church indulge itself in tolerance of bad actors who demonstrate by lifestyle or by teaching that they have an allegiance to the first Adam and not to the second one? Should there be a demonstrated allegiance to the first Adam, what does that say about rebirth into Christ, the second Adam? If we, as Jesus and all his apostles said, if we are to die to our former heritage and be united to Jesus Christ, having forfeited all else from which we came, how then is the church of Jesus Christ to respond to those who remain devoted to the former heritage? Is that behavior to be suffered, tolerated, indulged? Although this context in Revelation chapter 2 specifically has to do with Judaism and the Jews' attempted requirements for Gentiles to be Christians, demonstrating, of course, their allegiance to their former Jewish heritage, there is a much broader inference here by our Lord Jesus, isn't there? And even though coming passages do include instances in which our Lord himself was forbearing and patient with some, as the apostles certainly were, there are lines which, having been crossed, bring judgmental threats from the King of Kings and head of the church. See, this church in Ephesus, as well as the church in Tyler, was a congregation of covenanted, baptized people in communion with one another as professing newborns in Christ Jesus. And when allegiance to another heritage was demonstrated there in Ephesus, then our Lord Jesus Christ issues a serious threat to them. That ought to be very clear to us. Ought to be clear to all other churches that bear his name. The church must not allow anything other than the doctrines of Christ and his apostles to be taught. And those bad actors who consistently demonstrate by their lifestyles and without repentance that they have no regard whatsoever for their professions and their baptisms must be dealt with by the churches. Like I said before, the threat to the church is a serious threat. Before our Lord removes the church's lampstand and leaves the church to its own demise, the congregation needs to be proactive. Bad doctrine must be exposed so that all of Jesus' little newborn ones can see it and recognize it, and bad behavior has to be addressed. This is an exclusive group of newborns saved only by grace. And don't even bring up the judgmental criticism. That just doesn't fly here. Bad doctrine and bad unrepentant behavior testify to a lying profession, you see. It testifies to a disregard for one's own baptism. And that comes from Jesus and his apostles. Don't get upset with me. Take it up with him. We should be much more afraid of his threats than we are from the criticism of others. He's the one who has adopted us into his body, and he's the one who requires the exclusivity among the brothers. And he's the one who issues the threats against those who won't retain that exclusivity. What is Jesus' requirement of the church at Ephesus in order to avoid the threat of judgment? Listen to Paul in Acts chapter 26. Verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. What does Jesus require here in the text? Repent and do the first works. What does the apostle require of all those to whom he preaches? Repent and do the works meet for repentance. The first works are the works meet or appropriate for repentance. Stop doing that which is inappropriate for anybody who lives united to Christ. Stop doing it. Turn and do all those things which are appropriate for one who is united to Christ. Listen to three verses from the Acts of the Apostles as the Apostles preach to Jews and Gentiles after our Lord's resurrection. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 2. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 3. "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of your heart shall be forgiven you, Acts chapter 8. The first work of the church is to repent of sin against the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing our Lord's right to demand exclusive allegiance, because He is the one who has covenanted with the Father and the Spirit for the death of the old man and the resurrection of the new man in Christ. He has put the old man in Adam to death, and He's provided His Father's people a new life in Himself, the second Adam. As one of our greatest theologians of the past put it, the death of death in the death of Christ. May God add great blessing now to the reading and preaching of His word. Amen.